As I mentioned earlier, we will be back in the book of Malachi this morning to continue our series there. But I invite you first to turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. The familiar situation of Jesus cleansing the temple upon really the beginning of his earthly ministry here in this world gives us a fulfillment of the prophecy that we'll examine in Malachi chapter 2 this morning. And so let's look at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and I'll read down through verse 21. So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 through 21, let's give our attention now to the word of the living God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 17. We'll read through chapter 3 and verse 6. It's a reminder again that Malachi is God's last word to his people before the coming of John the Baptist, whose coming is foretold in the prophecy we'll examine this morning, and ultimately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17, again, hear God's word. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for your preservation of it through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you that it is perfect, it is infallible, because it is that which proceeds from you, who are just and righteous and perfect and infallible. We ask, Heavenly Father, now that your Spirit would be among us, that your word would go forth in power and in truth, that it would be received with faith and love. Father, would you grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word? And would you cause us, Father, to be more conformed to the image of Christ? Free us now, Lord, from distracting thoughts. May we hear you as you proclaim your word to us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen. There's a book that is actually a compilation of essays by C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock. And this particular collection of essays is named for one of the essays that he wrote, God in the Dock. And in that particular essay, C.S. Lewis describes the massive religious role reversal that took place in theology as history moved into what we call the modern era. Now, when we hear that term God in the Dock in our own culture, we might immediately think of boating, but that term dock has nothing to do with boating or anything nautical at all. The term dock refers to the witness stand in a courtroom. And so Lewis, in this essay, observed that modern man seeks to put God in the witness stand, that modern man seeks to put God on trial, as it were. And Lewis writes this: the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. Now, Lewis wrote this, and his comments reflect the historical and a philosophical reality as time rolled on. And yet, friends, his words also pinpoint and really highlight and describe the tendency that exists within the heart of every single human being. We, in our hearts, long to be God. We long to be the ones who call the shots. And when God's governance of our lives is not as we would please, we, as it were, put him in the dock. We put him on the witness stand and accuse him of wrongdoing, accuse him of falling short of our own standards. We resent his rule over us at times. We pick and choose as to what rules of his are acceptable to us. And so in the way that we live our lives, we attempt to put God in the dock. Now, this morning, as we revisit the book of Malachi, we find that the Israelites in that day were expressing that same sentiment, that same desire to put God on trial and to find him guilty. And we find, particularly in our text, perhaps the most shocking display of the faithlessness of the people yet. The people not only stood in judgment over God or attempted to stand in judgment over God, but they did it so openly, so brazenly, and so arrogantly that we can scarcely take in the sheer gall of their accusations. Remember what they said: everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and God delights in them, those who do evil. And then they go on to ask the question, where is the God of justice? Again, note the sheer gall in their questions. And yet this morning, brothers and sisters, as we examine their harsh, wearying words against the Lord, we will find in them a mirror of our own hearts, of the expression of our own hearts, our own lack of contentment with God's governance of our lives. And so in keeping with the nature of this prophecy, our text this morning calls us to look deep inside. God, through this text, calls us to look deep inside our hearts, to examine the ways in which we seek to act as our Lord's Lord, as his master, the one who calls the shots for him. And as we find our hearts convicted, we will also see the great hope that is latent within these words of judgment. Hope in Christ for the repentant sinner. And so this morning, God answers our accusing hearts. And as we repent, he gives us hope to our humbled hearts. So for those of you taking notes, the outline will fall into three parts this morning. First of all, we'll look at God's character attacked. God's character attacked. Secondly, we'll look at God's character vindicated. And lastly, God's people purified. God's character attacked, his character vindicated, and his people purified. First of all, the attack on God's character. Look with me, please, again at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Yet you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, upon first glance, we can perhaps be sympathetic with these words. For it's true that in our world, we do see evil prospering. And it seems that at times, evil people do what they do, even on an atrocious national level, and they seem to go unanswered. In a fallen world, we do see those who are evil seeming to do well. We see the suffering of God's people, and it does seem that evil at times runs rampant and unchecked. And there are places in scriptures, most especially in the Psalms, where God's people cry out in the midst of a fallen world, cry out in the midst of observing or enduring themselves this soul-vexing reality of evil and suffering in the world. If you have spent any time at a children's hospital, then you may have cried out in your heart to God, why? Why the suffering that is everywhere around us? If you've read the periodical, The Voice of the Martyrs, and you've read or perhaps heard what our brothers and sisters in Christ endure for the sake of Christ, beatings and whippings and death and genocide, you may cry out within your heart, why? Or how long? And if you're familiar with the nightmarish abortion statistics in our land, you may cry out to God, why? Why does evil have such a grip in a world owned and ruled by the God who loves justice? Now, such cries are honest, and as we express them reverently to the Lord, and especially as we sing them or as we pray to the Lord through the words that He has given us, the Lord hears our hurting hearts, and He answers in kindness, encouraging us as to patience, to trust in the Lord. And we'll focus on that in the worship service this afternoon. But here for now, we look at the words of the people in the days of Malachi. And the cries from the people of Israel in the days of Malachi were not the honest cries of hurting hearts. And so God does not give them a soft answer. Rather, He thunders from heaven and He proclaims the coming destruction of those who would continue to retain stubborn, evil hearts before Him. Now, how do we know the condition of the people's hearts as they express themselves in their words? Well, we look at those words. The condition of their hearts is evident from the shocking words with which they accuse the Lord. Now, think of it. As you read those words now a couple of times this morning, did you perhaps find yourself doubtful or even incredulous that people could say such things to the Lord? How could anyone get up the nerve to go before God and to say that He delights in evil, that everyone who does evil is good in His sight, and to cry out, where are You, God? Where is Your justice? What kind of nerve would it take to go before a holy God and to utter those sentiments? Or, as you read those words, did you find yourself in sympathetic agreement with them? Friends, our hearts may align more with these accusations than we like to admit. And so let's be reminded of the true nature of these words. Again, the people cry out, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. And they ask, where is the God of justice? Notice God's response. He describes His response as being wearied. He is wearied from the accusations of these people. Now we know, this is an interesting description, we know that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so He describes here, what He's describing here is that His long suffering and His patience is wearing thin. God is particularly offended, particularly indignant at this accusation. He describes Himself as being wearied. And when we examine these words, it's no wonder why. Those who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord. What a statement. Think of it, friends. They're not saying those who do evil prosper and they seem to enjoy freedom. No, they're going far beyond that. Their statement, their accusation goes far beyond a lament of the prosperity of the wicked. It is a full-orbed assault on the character of God. God Himself cries out through the prophet Isaiah, woe to those who call good evil and call evil good. And yet the people of God in the days of Malachi accuse the Lord of that very crime. And it gets worse. They say that God delights in those who do evil. Remember the history that preceded these people. God had declared all throughout their history, all throughout the nations in the history of the world, his love for his people. God had given them his commandments, which express his moral perfections, his hatred for evil. God had destroyed their enemies one after another. He had brought the most powerful nations of the world to their knees so that the people of God could go free. In fact, he had done that relatively recently in calling them out of exile in Babylon. And yet they have the gall to say that God delights in those who are evil. Now, the only possible way in which these words could be true is if they were referring to themselves. Because God had indeed favored a wicked and rebellious people and had blessed them certainly beyond what they had deserved. But of course, the people did not view themselves as evil. They looked only to the evil of others. They saw those others prospering, and they accused God of denying himself, which, of course, amounts to a very denial of his existence. In saying, "Where is the God of justice?" they are challenging the very existence of God, for God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his character. And the people of God were acting as atheists. But they go on still. Where is the God of justice? Recognize this is not so much a question as a statement, an accusation. In their eyes, God has not fulfilled his duty. He has not been true to his character. They even go so far as to invoke the covenant name of God in their accusation, Yahweh, the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. And they say, "The Lord delights in those who do evil." They say that God has changed. In their eyes, God has lied. In fact, in their eyes, God is no God at all. Now, friends, can you not feel the insanity of such words? Not just the sheer boldness and the brazenness of those words, but the sheer insanity. These people, in order to voice these comments or even to think them in their hearts, they had to deny reality itself to utter such ridiculous words. Think of what they were saying. They presumed themselves to be more righteous than God. Where is the God of justice? If we were in charge, we would do things better. They thought themselves to be more righteous, more just than God. They thought themselves to love righteousness and to hate wickedness even more than God. What an audacious thing to think, let alone to say. But dear friends, have we not thought the same way about our God? Lest we be like the Israelites, pointing to the evil of others without examining ourselves, we must look inward to see if we harbor those same thoughts toward our God. Think of it, brothers and sisters. God has given you, God has given us his word. He has given us his commandments, which again express his perfections, his hatred of evil, his love for righteousness. And most especially and importantly, he has given us his Son. As we'll see in a few minutes, he prophesies the coming of his Son in this passage. If you are a Christian this morning, God has promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. And yet, what do we think and what do we say when we encounter trouble in our lives? When we do not get what we think we deserve? When life is hard for us, or when life is easy for someone else that we're angry at, and we don't think they deserve the blessings that God has given them? In those moments, in our hearts and in our lives, we are possessed of selfishness. And in those moments, do our hearts not feel the creeping presence of bitterness? And perhaps, friends, without voicing it, do we not accuse God of injustice? Where is the essential difference between our hearts in that posture and those of the Israelites whom Malachi confronts? To think of our God in these terms is to deny him, to deny his character, in essence, to say he is no God at all. And so we, like the Israelites, when we think these things, we are denying reality. We are denying who God is and everything that he has done, and particularly everything he has done for us, his people. We are willingly putting blinders on to life. We are, in those thoughts and in those moments, like the angry, spoiled child who has been denied something he wants. And he lashes out against his parents and he says, "You never give me what I want. You always favor my brother or my sister. You don't love me." Well, of course, these are exaggerated statements born out of self-pity. And while earthly parents are indeed flawed, our Lord has no such flaws of judgment. When we say these things, even of people, we know deep down that they're not true. We know that we are exaggerating in order to give vent to our selfish desires. You see, friends, there is a fundamental lack of sincerity in these expressions of malcontent, especially when our hearts accuse the Lord. We know better, and we have seen better. And yet, in order to sound pious in the midst of our self-pity, we sometimes claim to be seeking what is right. We claim to be advocates of righteousness in the midst of our complaints. We get angry that someone else has gotten something we wanted, and we think, well, the reason I'm angry is because they're such a sinful person and nobody knows how sinful they really are. And I should get what they have because I would use it for good. And why is God blessing that person? We envy perhaps the wealthy and we think, oh, if I had that money, I would do such good with it. Why would God bless someone like that with material wealth? There are countless examples. The reality often is we're just simply jealous, covetous and envious of what God has blessed others with. And so we cry out at the injustice of the world, and yet at the same time, we turn a blind eye to the injustice that lurks within our own hearts. Friends, too often, we are like King David when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. Young people, do you remember that story from the book of 2 Samuel? You remember that David had committed adultery with a woman, Bathsheba. And in order to cover up his adultery, he had sent her husband to the front lines to die in battle, which, of course, happened. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. And he was also the king of Israel and a representative of Christ. And yet he sat on his sin. He would not confess it. He would not own up to it until the day where Nathan the prophet came into his court and addressed him. And again, young people, do you remember the story that Nathan told? He said that there was a family who had one little lamb that they kept as a pet, and they loved this lamb, and they nurtured this lamb. And again, it was a family pet, not a meal. And there was a rich ruler who lived next to them who had a friend who came to town, and instead of killing any one of his thousands of sheep or lambs in order to cook for this friend, he took that one pet lamb from his poor neighbors and killed it in an act of pure selfishness. And David, upon hearing this story, remember, he's a shepherd. He is enraged. He is thunderously angry at what Nathan has told him. The Bible says this: "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" You remember Nathan's response. "You are that man." And then, out of the clear blue, as it were, Nathan's accusation hits David like a thunderclap. And he makes no more excuses. He openly confesses his sin and repents before the Lord. For all of David's passionate desire for the judgment of others, he wanted none of that judgment himself, though he was guilty of far worse. The Israelites, again, in the days of Malachi, were like this. One commentator puts it this way: "The Israelites did not contend with God through hatred of wickedness, but had only a regard for their own advantages. They considered none to be wicked except those by whom they were injured. So, brothers and sisters, it is easy for us to sit back and to criticize the evils in society, to even wonder at the justice of God because evil runs so rampant in our society. And yet, like King David, we can fail to look at the evil within our own hearts. If behind our criticism of society's evil, there was a sincere love of righteousness and a sincere hatred of wickedness, then we would decry the sin in our own hearts before we lamented or criticized the sin in other people. And so, do you find yourself in the mentality of King David this morning before he repented? Perhaps even in your witnessing and even in your evangelizing, you're telling people about Christ. You tell others about the Lord and about his righteousness, maybe even about the coming judgment. And you lament and you openly criticize the evil in our day, longing for that evil to end. And yet, all the while, you are nursing some of that same evil within your heart, refusing to repent because that's for other people to do. Well, friends, we must repent. The tendency that we have is to make excuses, to say, well, these other people need to repent, but I've got it tough. We blame others and we blame circumstances for our sins. And yet, think of it. Even if we don't admit it, when we blame others or when we blame circumstances for our sins, we are ultimately blaming God. When we blame people or circumstances for our sin, think of what we're saying. We are saying that God has arranged the universe and he has arranged our lives in such a way that it is impossible for us to obey him. Thus, it is his fault if we sin because we have it so hard. We are putting him on trial in an attempt to exonerate ourselves. Another commentator says, every attempt to excuse ourselves is, in the final analysis, an attempt to blame God. And this is exactly what the people of Israel were saying to the Lord. It is what we are saying when we think that God is unjust or unobservant regarding our lives, when we feel that immediate instinct to excuse our sin because of other people or circumstances. Now, of course, as God's people, we should lament evil. We should speak out against it. And yet we must do so from hearts that have been humbled out of recognition of the evil within our own hearts, hearts that have repented and are seeking to witness to others with integrity. We must repent before a holy God and not make excuses. And then, with humbled hearts, look again to the Lord for justice. Or else we are just like the people in this text whose example ought to make us shudder. The Israelites in our passage were not humble. Far from it. In their arrogance, they cried out for God's judgment, and he would respond. And the point number two now in your outline, God's character vindicated. Point number two, and more briefly, God's character vindicated. Look with me, please, at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. It is said that there is an ancient Chinese curse, a curse that goes like this: may you get what you wish for. A curse that says, may you get what you wish for. The Israelites feigned, they faked a love for righteousness, and they accused the Almighty of injustice. And God, in essence, says to them that he will come. He will bring forth justice. He will come with fire and judgment. But they will be the first to feel those flames. And notice, friends, it is not merely another prophet whom God will send to announce this judgment, but he himself would come. Behold, he says, I will send my messenger. And we see this prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and heralds the coming of Christ. And notice again in verse 1, and he, that messenger, will prepare the way before me. God would come to his people. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. God would send the prophet John the Baptist, but then the Lord himself would come to his people. And now remember the words that we read before the sermon in John chapter 2. Jesus, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, storms into the temple to purge from it those who would corrupt and prevent the worship of God. The Lord had suddenly come to his temple, and he was purifying and refining his people. Friends, this passage strongly proclaims the divinity, the godhood of Jesus Christ. God proclaims in this passage that he will come. And this passage is so clearly fulfilled in Christ. And remember what Christ did in the temple. You don't do that in the house of the Lord. You don't go in and act like you own the place. But he did. Because he did own the place. It was his temple. It was his Father's temple. And he came to purify his people. Friends, Jesus Christ and his coming is God's answer to the skeptic, to the ungrateful, unbelieving heart expressed in the lives of his people and in the lives of everyone who denies Christ. Christ is God's answer to the skeptic in your hearts, in my heart, and to those who flat out reject any knowledge of Christ or any desire to come under his lordship. Many of whom, of course, cite the existence of evil as a reason for rejecting Christ. How many times, friends, have you heard something like this? If God would just come down from heaven and show himself, then I would believe. Well, he did. Though God owed us nothing, he came from the glories of heaven as a suffering servant to die for the sins of his unworthy people, to reconcile a holy God to all those who would ever be brought to faith in him. Think of it. The Creator came to the cross. The Holy One died for the unholy, suffering the greatest act of injustice this planet has ever seen. The spotless Lamb of Glory was crucified by his own creation. The Lord of Glory died the death of a common criminal, suffering the infinite wrath of God, his own wrath for sin, his own justice on behalf of the sins of his people. How dare we accuse this God of injustice? A God who would pay such a severe penalty in order to vindicate his own righteousness in redeeming sinners. You see, in the cross, we have the love of God for his people and the wrath of God against them for their sin, reconciled in the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And yet, God is decried, the true and living God, the God worshipped by Christians, is decried in our society as a God who lacks justice. Muslims, for instance, accuse the Christian God of lacking justice because we as Christians believe that he willingly gave up his son to crucifixion. And many Muslims say God would never do that. God is just. He could never give up his son for crucifixion. And yet, in seeking to preserve the righteousness and the justice of the God they worship, they sacrifice those very things. You see, friends, the true and the living God was so jealous for his own righteousness and so loving toward his people that he sent his son to die that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. If the true and living God were to take a sinner into his eternal presence and to not punish that sin eternally, then he is not holy and he is not just. And yet the arbitrary God of Islam does exactly that. He takes people in who have killed themselves in his name. And if the balances tip in their scale, he shows mercy to them and welcomes them into paradise. That is no God of justice. That is a God whose arbitrary whims can be satisfied by the self-righteousness of religious zealots. The true and living God is not that way. His justice could not be satisfied by anything that we could do. It could only be satisfied by the infinitely holy Son who went and took the penalty for that which we have done. There and then and only then can the justice of God be satisfied, and it was in Christ. And it is His coming that this passage proclaims. Though we deserve nothing but judgment from His hand, this God has moved heaven and earth to bring sinners to Himself. And yet we have the audacity to put Him on trial and to ask, "What have you ever done for me? What have you ever done for the world? And why do you do such a poor job of governing it?" Friends, the issue is how much stake we put, how much truth we assign to the coming of Jesus Christ. What did this accomplish? Think of it, the Lord of heaven and earth coming into this world to bring sinners to Himself. The issue is how much stake we put in the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, those who reject Christ say to the Lord, "It's not enough. What you have done is not enough to satisfy my standards." And we who love Christ and embrace Him for salvation in our daily lives can say the same thing to Him. "What you've done for me is not enough," because of whatever situation with which we fill in the blank. But here in our text, God turns the table on His accusers, and He answers them point by point and indicts them for their sin. Remember again, verse 17, the people ask, "Where is the God of justice?" And in Christ, God answers, "Here He is." God calls their bluff in the biggest possible way. He Himself comes among them. And further and more specifically, despite what your English translations may indicate, God answers this cry of injustice directly. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Where is the God of justice?" Now look at chapter 3 in verse 5. "And I will come near to you for justice," or in some of your translations, judgment. It's the same word in the Hebrew. The people say, "Where is the God of justice?" God says, "Here I am. I will draw near to you as a swift witness, and I will bring justice, what you claim you want." Notice also the irony in this passage. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek." And then later on in that same verse, "the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." These people were not truly seeking the Lord. They did not delight in Him. These are ironic, bordering on sarcastic statements. God, in essence, saying, "So you delight in His coming. So you seek the Lord, do you? Well, He is coming. And you will fear the, you will feel the fire of His judgment." Appropriately, this judgment begins with the house of God. Again, verses 2 and 3. "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." This example that the Lord gives us, this idea of refining, is found all throughout the Scriptures. And the example is of a refiner who will sit over a furnace, and he will put gold or silver in that furnace and purify it over and over again. And the dross arises, and he removes the dross, the impurities from the surface, and he purifies that silver until he can see his own reflection in it. And so the Lord does with us. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, points that out. It's the Lord who will refine the church. He brings judgment in the coming of Christ, and He refines the church until the point where He can see His own reflection clearly in us. This is the refining fire that the Lord would bring. when we, as Reformed Presbyterians, hear about corrupt worship or false forms of worship, our radars naturally go up. And we see in verses 3 and 4 that the reason that Christ comes and purifies his people is so that they will worship him aright. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. We, again, as Reformed Presbyterians, are very concerned about the right form of worship, and rightfully so. We have biblical warrant for that. God is concerned about the form of worship. Much of the Lord's indignation against the people resulted from their refusal to bring right sacrifices. But notice the wording here. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify the sons of Levi. Christ would come to purify not only the worship, but the worshipers. And so, brothers and sisters who belong to this church, or more broadly to this denomination, may the Lord forgive us when we are more concerned about the form of worship than we are about the hearts with which we worship. What was the foundation of these people's sins, both in their corruption in the form and in what they brought in terms of themselves? Verse 5. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Lack of fear, lack of reverence for God. Yes, that lack of fear manifests itself when Christians take it upon themselves to define for God how he ought to be worshipped. But friends, that is not the only place where lack of reverence for God manifests itself. Notice what else God is concerned about in verse 5. And I will come near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Lord willing, we'll look more at this section next week, but for now, do your hearts as servants of Christ long to bring the love of Christ to those who are destitute in our society, to the poor and to the needy, to those who have been exploited and hung out to dry, in your neighborhoods, in this neighborhood? Do we love righteousness to the point where we repent of the spiritual adultery in our hearts? Brothers and sisters, our duty in serving God according to his commands does not end when worship on the Lord's Day ends. Christ came to purify both the worship and the worshipers of God. And if we love him, we will be about his work until he returns, both on the Lord's Day and throughout the rest of the week. And when he returns, he will bring full and permanent judgment on the world. In looking toward his return, we may properly ask the same question about his second coming as Malachi raises about the first. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? All the skeptics who claim to love justice and then use that lie as a basis for denying God's existence. How will they fare when the Lord of glory returns? What would the coming of Christ mean to our nation, a nation with the blood of tens of millions of children on our hands? How much of our culture would melt away in the fire and the fury of his coming? Brothers and sisters, how much of what we love would also melt away? What would his coming mean to a church, a broad church infatuated with the gods of the land? Materialism, sexual perversity, pluralism, the quest for absolute autonomy, even at the expense of the life of others. Well, friends, the coming of Christ foretold in this passage is his first coming, his coming as the suffering servant. And yet even this has major implications for judgment. The context of the passage is an announcement of judgment. He comes to bring salvation to those who are truly his, and yet there is the opposite side of that same coin. Judgment for those who reject him. And he will come again. As surely as he came the first time, he will come again. Not for salvation, For in his first coming, he accomplished all that is necessary for the salvation of his people. When he returns, it will not be as the suffering servant, but as the avenging judge. God will again answer the skeptic, and this time there will be a terrible and ultimate finality to his answer, as the time to repent will have come to an end. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, and you have offered up excuse after excuse not to worship him, and dear friend, you are not here by accident. And the Lord calls you to give up those excuses and to recognize them for what they are, and to come to him and embrace Christ as a merciful Redeemer before you have to face him as an avenging judge. The promise of his return is sure. And unless we doubt him to be a liar, we must repent. Lastly, in terms of answering his accusers, God affirms his own changelessness. They accused him of changing, and in verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Those who refuse to repent would declare themselves ultimately to be outside of the covenant promises of God. God would come. He was faithful throughout all of history to his people. He preserved them through empire change, through historical atrocity. He preserved and refined them. And here he promises that he will not only protect her, but he will refine and purify her, purging from her those who do not belong to him. And so it is, friends, with us. God has been merciful to us. Even when our hearts have accused him of injustice, he has not struck us down. He has loved us and preserved us. And yet, for those of you who claim Christ, if I persist in this hypocritical charge of injustice against him, if we make excuses for our sin, and if we refuse to repent, and if this characterizes our lives more and more, then we too are declaring ourselves to be outside the community of the faithful, to be outside of the covenant promises of God, to be vessels of wrath who in the final judgment will be purged from his church. We are declaring ourselves to have never belonged. And so what are we to do as the people of God in light of this passage? Repent. Repent of the evil that yet remains within us. For you who trust Christ and who hate not only the sin around you, but the sin within your own heart, dear friend, there is hope. There is hope and there is solace and there is mercy and there is comfort in Jesus Christ who has come. You have, as a repentant sinner, a sure foundation for your soul. Lastly, and most briefly, point number 3, God's people purified. Alongside this announcement of judgment, we have the promise of redemption. Judgment always includes redemption when God brings it. The reason that Christ came was to bring sinners to the love and to the protection of the Father. And so again, there is hope in Christ for every one of you who are broken by your sin and who grieve over it and who cling to him and to his grace to stand before the Lord. Our Lord has promised that whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast out. He has promised you who have come to him in faith that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And as we see in verse 6, he does not change. He will not revert. He will not go back on his promises. He does not change. Therefore, we, his people, will not be consumed. Brothers and sisters, does this not give you hope? Think of what this means. As we behold in our society the judgments of God all around us, as we see the awful consequences of sin, recognize in the midst of that judgment that God is saving souls and is bringing sinners to himself. You who trust in him this morning are eternally secure, though all the earth should come crashing down in fire around you. And as you suffer in this life for his sake, you are being purified cleansed and revealed to be one of God's children, bound for His glory. Do you believe this? Do you trust these promises? Are the promises of your Savior enough for you? Do you interpret your circumstances in light of your Savior's promises? Or do you interpret your Savior's promises in light of your circumstances? Which way is it for you? If it is the latter, if you look at the hardships of your life and you say, well, therefore, Christ must not have meant what he said, then you have put God on trial in your heart, just like Israel of old, and you found him wanting. Again, repent of this attempt to accuse God, to put him in the dock. Believer in Christ, you know better. Is it not a strange thing, friends, that we trust Christ to redeem our eternal souls, but we won't trust him to govern our temporary lives? We trust him to redeem our eternal souls, yet we have the hardest time trusting him to govern our temporary lives. So the question to the skeptic comes to us this morning: how much stock do you really put in the fact that Christ has come and what that means for you both in eternity and now? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not attempt to put God on trial. For when you do, as he did with Israel, he will throw the accusations right back at you. Trust him. As surely as he came once, he will come again to receive you to himself. And in the meantime, be about the work of his kingdom, suffering for his sake and yet entrusting yourself to one who sees you, who knows your pain, who loves you, and has given his son for your eternal salvation. Entrust your souls and your daily circumstances to the living God who does not and will not ever change. Let's pray.